And so if we can turn to Luke 5, we'll start into our message today. These chapter breaks and things like that, they're kind of a good thing in some ways, where we'll, you know, just kind of, you know, break things up a bit, you know, take, you know, chew off more, you know, bite off more than we can chew, or, you know, try to disseminate. So they can be good in one way, but they can be bad in another way, in that they break up the continuity of what the story is unfolding as. So if we, you know, we can try to, to in our minds just break through that, realizing, okay, this is a continuous story. It's going on. And so so these aren't, you know, like it's not like a TV commercial. You know, you're watching a program and all of a sudden fade to black, commercial. And then you go in and you have no idea what's going on. You know, you kind of like you forget what the continuity of the story is in a fashion. When you're old like me, that does happen from time to time. I forget what program I'm watching from time to time. So, that really doesn't explain a whole lot. But, you know, like when you're coming back from an exciting scene and then all of a sudden, you know, they're switched gears and they're somewhere else at the moment. And so you're just kind of like, okay, where are we? What are we doing? And it's the same thing that's going on here. So, the thing that gives it away, though, is in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass." So that kind of is the hold to chapter 4. You know, the chapter 4 ended, and then now it came to pass. Now, as we look at this, you know, we're seeing, you know, okay, in our minds, okay, what came to pass? Now we'd have to go back in our minds to read chapter 4 and, you know, try to remember what it is that we were doing there. So let's call upon the Holy Spirit, who's our real teacher tonight, and ask him to, you know, just to give us wisdom and give us understanding. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. We are so grateful, Lord, that you have allowed us to gather this evening to open up your word and Lord, to hear what it is that you have to say to us. There's so much in here that sometimes that we don't slow down enough to really pull a lot of the meat off the bones that are in here. So, Father, I just ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit on each and every one of us, and for those that are yet to join us, pray that your Spirit would be upon them as well. And Lord, I pray that you would have us to draw closer to you. You know, as our desire is, we want to grow close to you. We want to become like you. And sometimes it's very difficult as our mind wanders onto other things, the things that are going on in the day and that kind of a thing. So Lord, I just pray that you would just draw us back to yourself now. And Lord, that we would just be settled down and then we'd be resting in your arms. And Lord, that you would just speak to us as we go through these things tonight. Lord, we pray for your blessing, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified in all of the things that we look at tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I had said before, we had opened it up to the aspect, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." I knew I was going to mess that up. I practiced it too. Okay, got it. And then, yeah. So, Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret, its name means harp. And so, if you look at a picture of the Lake of Gennesaret, you're going to see that it's in some way in the shape of a harp. That's harp. So, that's where the term Gennesaret is going on here. So, now, the popularity of the ministry of Jesus is growing at this point. The word is spreading around of the miracles that are being done by him. And now wherever he goes, people are beginning to jostle and shove in order to that we might get close to him. You know, trying to hear what he says, you know, jostling for a better seat, you know, if you will, so you can hear what it is that he has to say. And this, in a sense, is a good thing. This people wanted to hear. They wanted to understand what it is that Jesus was saying, because there were miracles that were going on. There were healings that were happening, and, you know, lepers were being cleansed. And it's just kind of like, you know, the stories had been out, and, you know, they didn't want to miss anything. So whether they were there to see the miracles or if they were there to hear what it is that Jesus had to say, it's unknown. But in any case, they wanted to jockey for position. So it did become difficult for Jesus to travel, to get around, because multitudes, according to Mark's gospel, at this point were thronging him wherever he went. And so he's just kind of crowding around, trying to, you know, almost crowd surfing, if you will. But what an exciting time. People are pressing to hear the word of God from God himself. You know, I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of that action? You know, now we, as New Testament believers, we look back on there and say, man, how could you not be there? You know, I mean, but it wasn't as, you know, easy as just, you know, heading out and going down to the local church there and seeing what was going on. You had to follow the crowd and you had to, you know, fight the crowds to get in there. So I've always been good with walking through crowds and that kind of thing and getting where I needed to go. And some people are not. They're, you know, just kind of like, you know, they're taken aback at the crowd, so they kind of stay away from them or whatever. But, you know, there's some that, you know, you just get right in there and you get to because you want to hear it. So, but when the Holy Spirit is calling you to come to hear the Word of God, He puts a hunger within you, and nothing will satisfy but hearing the Word of God. You know, Lord, put in us that hunger for Your Word, and let nothing distract us until we're satisfied feeding on Your Word. And may we never be satisfied in saying, oh, this is enough. No, let us always want more and more and more. So, the other name for the Lake of Gennesaret was the Sea of Galilee. It was also called the Sea of Tiberias on occasions as well. So, you know, they had the local name, the national name, and that kind of a thing. And so, you know, Tiberias happened to be the Caesar at the time. So the people or, you know, the government at the time would rename all of the landmarks and things like that having to do with Caesar and the conquering of the land and all of these different things. But the Sea of Galilee, really, and the Lake of Gennesaret is, you know, a local term. It's what the locals would call it. Also, it was a lake, not really a sea, in the respect of it was fresh water. The Jordan River flowed into the lake, and then it would flow out in the southern end. And so the beginning of the Jordan River was the Mount Hermon, and so all of the flow that would come from there and all of the tributaries and that would make it a pretty decent river, which would flow into the sea. And so it was always a good source of fresh water. So you could go out into the lake and you could actually dip your cup in there or whatever and take a drink. It was that clear. That's you know, the neat thing about it was it had a good flow. It had pretty strong currents, if you will. You couldn't just sit in one place, you know, couldn't just stop rowing somewhere and, you know, but you had to, you know, you had to really, you know, sometimes you had to, you know, throw an anchor out or whatever, or fight the currents to get to where the fish were. So. And so Jesus, as he's going through all this, he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And that's verse 2. So the fishermen would fish all night, as we're probably familiar with, but I'll just go through it because, you know, it for those who don't know these things. This is because the fish spend daylight hours in the deeper water away from the shore, and it's also cooler water. As the sun hits the lake, it warms up the top areas, and so the fish go deep, and so they can just kind of like rest in the darker waters and in the cooler waters. And so they too were as much a slave of the warm or the cold of the lake as we are. You know, nobody wants to go in swimming in a really cold lake, especially early in the morning. I remember when we used to go camping, we'd go out and in the beginning of the morning, the guys would go out, the older guys would go out, and the younger guys would go out too, and they would just dive into this water, and we see them doing it, and they said, oh man, yeah, there's hardly any waves, everything is looking good. And so we jump in there, and it's like we jump right back out again. You know, our toes hit that water, and it's just like it springboard us back on shore because it was cold, you know. Right around the afternoon, about 1, maybe 1:30, then Lake Erie would start to get some pretty decent waves, and that would warm the water up. And so then it was time for us chicken livers, then we'd go out swimming and stuff like that. But now, the fish did spend a lot of time in the deeper waters during the day, but felt less vulnerable during the darkness, and therefore swim and feed in the shallow water. And the small sea creatures, which provided a source of food for the larger fish, would also start to emerge during the darkness. So that would be the optimal time to fish. And if you were a fisherman of any sort, you knew that this was the way it was done. So at dawn, the fishermen would bring their boats to shore. They would clean their nets and do any repairs needed, but then they'd lay them out to dry. They would be clean and ready to go for the next day. So you're working all night, and then you at dusk. So, you know, let's just say maybe 10 o'clock in the evening. It's just starting to get dark, and you go out and you find your favorite area in the lake. You put down your nets and you bring them up every once in a while. And these were surface nets. So you're just getting that, which is on the surface. And so, but, you know, after the day's work, you had to make sure that, okay, nothing got snagged. There's no tears, no rips. If there were, you'd repair them or clean them off, whatever needed to be done. And so they would be clean, dry, folded, ready for the next day. And so probably about, I'm just going to spitball and say about noonish, they'd go home. You know, they'd go home, get something to eat, maybe, go to sleep, and then start the day all over again. So Jesus, he entered into one of the ships that was Simon's and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So in order to escape the little crowd, the large crowd that was thronging him, he commandeered Simon's ship. He got in it and said, pull out a little ways in order that he might be able to teach the people without them pressing so close. You know, sometimes you can just, the oxygen can be sucked out of you in a crowd sometimes, and people have fainted or what have you. But what would happen here is that this would, it would create like an amphitheater. There were some areas in near Capernaum, where there's a good slope where the Sea of Galilee comes down, where the banks come down to the Sea of Galilee there, so they would pull out just a little ways from shore in a sort of, an amphitheater type situation, and over the lake, which would be calm during the day, in the early morning, then your voice would be able to travel up the banks and so forth, and so you'd be able to teach the people. When he had left speaking, now Simon wasn't in the boat at the time, so Simon's probably eyeballing this crowd that's coming down, sees Jesus get in the boat, which he's not a stranger to. He already knows Jesus because he healed his mother-in-law. And so here he is, he's mending his nets or whatever, and so Jesus gets into his boat, and so he goes over and he gets in the boat too, and so he commandeered the ship to be launched out. So now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night, and we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. So he knew that Jesus had some ability because, again, he healed his mother-in-law. And so he says, okay, I know what I'm doing. I'm a fisherman. We've been out all night. Just to let you know, I know you're not familiar with the fishing and all of this, the nuances that go with it. So, okay, I'm going to go ahead and I'll launch out, and I'm going to go ahead and do as you say, probably out of great respect, okay, he knows how to teach, but I don't know, he's a carpenter, I don't know if he knows how to fish or what this is all about. And one thing that we don't know about is that we don't know what Jesus taught on. And that's one of the interesting things. I wish we had gotten a glimpse, because this action here seems to be something that you would do to facilitate or to illustrate the sermon that you just did. So as a professional fisherman, Simon knew that during the day the fish would be too deep, and Peter, the expert fisherman, felt he knew better than the teacher how to do his job. You know, it's one of those old adages. I don't know if you've ever seen the cartoon where, these two stick figures, and you see one of the stick figures throwing a wrench at the other stick figure, and the caption is, don't tell me how to do my job, kind of a thing. So it could be hazardous to your health. And, it's just kind of like you can see somebody, this is, well, let's try this and this and this, and you've been in the business for about 30 years, and you kind of, we know that doesn't work. But, because of the enthusiasm or whatever, this junior that's coming in there, he's, okay, junior, well, we'll do this so that you'll at least understand that it doesn't work, kind of a thing. So, but, Peter was the expert. And, so often we kind of equate, we kind of take the place of Peter in our day-to-day jobs today, you know. We don't think that the Lord can help us in our jobs. You know, what does the Lord know about computers or accounting or electronics or any of that kind of stuff? I mean, that was invented after he was already risen from the dead. But we don't really think that he can help us in those situations. But I can attest to you that he can indeed show you how to do your job much better than you're actually doing it. And so often I've been faced with myself when I was working. I worked on computers and had no idea how to solve this problem. And I would pray about it, and the Lord would show me, okay, do this, this, and this. And I'd do that, and man, it worked. So, and I know it was him that was doing it, because I could never have thought of that. And so, now, the Lord is the creator of the heaven and earth. He knows all things, not only things in the past, but everything in the future as well. In Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." And if we'd only get that in our minds, that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" So we gotta take grasp on that. You know, there's nothing that's too hard for the Lord, no matter what it is. You know, I gotta change the carburetor on my lawnmower, or you know, I can't get my snowblower to start, or this car is not running right. You know, how do I deal with this, Lord? And sometimes the Lord will say, well, you need to take it to a mechanic because he can fix it for you, because you don't have the tools, you don't have the experience maybe to do those kind of things. Now, no offense to any auto mechanics out there. I'm sure there's a lot of people out there that know how to work on cars. I'm not one of them. And so I can do the basic kind of simple stuff and things like that. But, you know, when it comes to really getting in there, you know, the nuts and bolts, no pun intended, you know, I'm just at a loss. So, you know, my first instinct is, you know, I'll take it to a mechanic kind of a thing. Now, as Peter or as Simon here is, you know, reluctantly saying he's going to, you know, let down a net, but he says, nevertheless, at thy word, I'll do it. So this is kind of like in respect, a reluctant kind of reluctant obedience. Okay, not disobedience, but obedience. You know, it's kind of like, okay, Lord, I'll do this. I know it's not going to be, you know, it's not going to work, but I will do this. So miracles are always preceded by obedience. If Simon had not obeyed, he would not have witnessed the miracle. Keep that in mind. When the Lord tells you something, or he's, you know, directing you to do a certain thing a certain way, and you don't really believe that anything is going to happen, you'd be obedient anyway and watch the Lord work. So when Jesus directs our work, it makes it all the difference. We can work, even work hard for a long time with no results. But when Jesus directs our work, we see results. And we always miss something great when we make excuses instead of allowing Jesus to direct our work. Now, it's kind of interesting because we find men laboring all night with no results. Okay, the fishermen were out there. They're experts at their field, and they know what to do, but they didn't get anything. You know, now, of course, the Lord was at work here, but, you know, it's just kind of like, you know, your frustration level starts to get up. You start to question, do I really know what I'm doing sometimes? You know, what should I even be in this industry? You know, especially after a night where you didn't get anything. You know, you work and work and work at your job or whatever, and nothing happens. It's just kind of like, man, I tried this, I tried that, and nothing's happening at all. So so suddenly Jesus directs them to labor in the same area as they had phenomenal results, or they had a phenomenal result. And this marks the contrast that usually exists in those efforts that are on our own and those efforts that are directed by the Lord. I think of the time and the, you know, the energy and money that is wasted on man-inspired efforts. And this goes especially in the church. You know, we sit down and figure out what, you know, what would be the best way to accomplish this? Or, you know, how do we get our church to grow? Or, you know, should we be doing this? Should we be doing that? We develop our programs, and then we develop the financing in order that we might fund the programs that we've devised. And then we set up the committees, and then we set up ways in which we might implement that program. And certainly, the Church of Jesus Christ, we have seen some remarkably phenomenal programs established by man. But again, they're established by man. But man-made programs grow the church, and it fails. I mean, it just fails. It just, you know, at the end of the day, you look and you see, how many permanent members have we gotten? Well, nobody really. You know, there's one guy that, you know, that we've had, and we have to drive 25 miles to pick him up, and sometimes he sleeps during the service, but, you know, that's pretty much, you know, all that we get. It's kind of like the same thing as the boys in the lake were doing. You know, Jesus said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If we only got that. You know, the rock that Jesus is referring to is not Simon, but it's the testimony of Peter in Matthew 16:16. It says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that kind of explains it all. Hey, he's the boss. He's in charge. He said that I will build my church. He will build his church. He doesn't need our help. He wants our obedience, however. You know, so what things should we be doing? We should be loving one another. We should be loving God and loving his people. Now, sometimes we may think that we want a large building with lots of people in it, but is that what the Lord wants? He wants people to love him and their neighbors, the ones sitting next to you in the pews. He wants to, you know, he wants to see his love blossom in your life, and so you're reaching out to those that are around you. And it's not so hard, because you know they're fellow believers, and this is, you know, this is what we're supposed to do, you know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And obviously the neighbor is the closest one to you. So there's really no, if we're loving God, then that love is going to be flowing out of us to each other. And so when we really start to love one another, that's when the Lord is going to, he's going to work. If he doesn't work in numbers, which isn't necessarily a good thing, but, you know, sometimes it equates to that, but it's the love that we had for each other. And so, you know, we've been, you know, Cindy and I have been a part of small fellowships before, and, you know, those are the best times, because we know everybody and we're praying for one another, and, you know, everyone's praying for us, and that kind of a thing. And you can really just experience the love of God through your fellow believers in a small place. You know their names, you know their situations, you know what's going on in their lives. You know, we come to love that. And what happens is it draws other people into the fellowship as well, that they see the love of God in us, and so they want a part of that. But sometimes, you know, people that come into the fellowship, they're just there for the fellowship. They're not there for loving God. And see, that's the first part. And so they'll come in and they'll try to take advantage of those that are the loving ones. And so often that happens tragically. And sometimes people just kind of like they don't want to get taken advantage of anymore. And so their love for others has kind of waned. And so in respect, their love of God also starts to wane. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless," talking to the church at Ephesus, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You see, we can't be deterred. If we're deterred by people that are taking advantage of us, then where is this love really coming from? Are we generating this love? Are we playing along with what is expected? Or are we truly loving God, who is giving us the capability of being able to love our neighbor? And that's the rub that we have to really, you know, not get over, but we really need to examine ourselves and see, well, you know, I'm kind of getting a little, you know, perturbed at this. And you say, okay, then you got to cut it off, and you got to say, okay, am I really loving God? Am I really loving his people? And so we're going to have people that, you know, they're just difficult folks, or there's just people that, you know, you just don't get along with, but you can still love them the way God loves them. And so, and that's where really where the small fellowship comes in, because, you know, then we know one another, and we know, okay, you know, you see this person as you walk in, and, you know, sometimes you just grit your teeth and say, okay, I'll try to be nice to them. That's not what the love of God is. Love of God is you see this person, you know this person's an irritant in your life, and so you go to prayer for them, okay? You go to prayer for yourself. Lord, show me how to love this person. I'm finding it increasingly difficult, and it's really stumbling me. And so, you know, do a work in my life, Lord, so that this person can see the love of God through me as I deal with this person. And so, so as they throw their net, as Simon throws his net into the water, in verse 6, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets were breaking. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ships, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. So as we obey the commands of the Lord, He will do astounding things. And that's just it. We have to obey. No matter how ridiculous we think that the command is, just do it, you know. So looking back on the things that the Lord has done in our lives, the command probably didn't make no sense at all. It's like, I don't get it. You know, what do you mean go over and talk to such and such a person? You know, but if you do it, you know, we're going to see the Lord do amazing things. As we even reluctantly obey, we saw the Lord do marvelous things, miraculous things, things that we had no idea that was going to happen. But, you know, when we set out plans for the day, I didn't know this was going to be happening. I didn't know the Lord was going to call on me to do this or that and the other thing. It could be as simple as opening the door for somebody. You know, you get into a shopping center or something like that, and you open the door for somebody, you let somebody in, you know. It could be as simple as that, you know, or just saying, okay, you know, after you've opened the door, the people go, you say, God bless you, have a great day, kind of a thing, you know, just, you never know what the Lord has for you. So in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So get the scene here. Jesus is sitting down, which was the normal thing that a rabbi did when he was teaching. This distinguished him from somebody else in the crowd. He was sitting. And so when Simon Peter and these fish things started to happen, he basically lost his mind. He says, I can't believe this is happening. This goes against everything that I've ever been taught or anything else. So he realizes his own sinfulness as he's in the presence of God doing this miraculous thing, it cuts him to the heart and he falls down at the knees of Jesus in the boat, you know, just saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And that's what happens when we have an encounter with the Lord, that our only thought is going to be to fall down on our faces before the Lord and give Him such thanksgiving for our lives and for the things that He's doing in our lives and that kind of a thing. And then, you know, we ask Him to show us if there's any wicked way in us. Lord, search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me. And, you know, and He shows us, and we just fall down on our faces, Lord, depart from me. But in essence, what we should be saying is, draw me closer to you, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I need your grace. I need your mercy. And so, and again, we don't know what was taught, but, you know, there was something about this miracle that made Peter fall down and worship Jesus and surrender himself to Him. It was a turning point in Peter's life there. And he was just sold out at that moment, you know. Lord, you are the Lord, and I'm a sinful person. And, you know, I can't even fathom that you would even be around me. So that's why he says, depart from me. Now, success beyond their wildest dreams by simple obedience to the command of Jesus. So this is something that they had never, ever experienced before, so much so that it was going to sink both of their boats. You know, James and John of the sons of Zebedee, they were in partnership with Peter and Andrew. Andrew's not mentioned in this particular story, but they were both brothers, and they'd been fishing together. And so they were in partnership one with another. Now, the result of the success is significant. When we have devised programs and we put in all of the human energy and the human effort, and we begin by our human effort to gain a response, you've got something that's working, you've got something that is attracting people. What do you do with it? You see, I mean, if you've made it on your own, if you pulled yourself by your own bootstraps, if you will, and made a successful business, what would you do with it? You know, well, you franchise it. You carry it out to other places. You develop your success seminars. You invite others to come and learn how to bait your hook and how to make your lure more attractive to the fish. And, you know, so that you can get the success that we have done. But, you know, that's not what it is. That's not what the Lord would have us to do. When the Lord is doing the work, rather than developing our success seminars and being all puffed up over what's been accomplished, like Peter, you just sort of fall at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I am not worthy. Depart from me, for I am a simple man, sinful man. So suddenly you're aware of God's work. You're aware of God's power. You're aware of the presence of God, and that is always a humbling experience. No man that has ever stood in the presence of God can be proud. Moses, I mean, he's the quintessential. He would go into the presence of God more than any of them, and he always came out humble. He never came out all proud. Oh, look at me. You know, I'm glowing because I've been in the presence of God. No, he was humble about it, you know. And when you finally go into the presence of God, you're going to be humbled as well. Nobody's going to be proud in that respect. And it's fascinating to me that the things, our successes is what makes us proud. And the first thing on the list in Proverbs that talk about that God hates pride. He hates pride. And so to take this success and attribute it to, well, I'm just, you know, I'm God's gift to whatever, you know, whatever business that you're in, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? He kind of walked around in chapter 4 of Daniel. He kind of walked around the city walls there, and he's looking down, and he say, is this not Babylon that I have created for my majesty and for my honor and that kind of a thing? And the Lord, you know, cut his legs off in a sense, you know, and made him eat grass like a cow until seven times went over him. And so the Lord really cut him down to size, if you will. And when he came to, he gave glory unto God. He realized that he was a fool and that it was by divine providence that he was where he was, just like it's divine providence where we are today. And the Lord has got us in those particular areas of work, of whatever it is, to be that witness for him, just to show forth of what it is, you know, how God loves us as we show our love to others. You know, others that we might not even like. So others that maybe give us a hard time all the time. It doesn't matter. They need to see Jesus in us. And they need to see the transformation. So in verse 9 he says, for he was astonished. Peter or Simon was, hey, I use those interchangeably. I hope you don't, you know. But anyway, and he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes that had been taken. And so also was James and John and the sons of Zebedee, and they were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. How fascinating. The Lord brought them to the peak of the ultimate success in their chosen profession. And then he says, I want you to leave it. I want you to leave it because you're going to have even more success in the venture that I have for you. So it's kind of like you would think, wow, after this success, man, we're going to just be able to pay off our all bills and all of these things. And wait, what? You know, I'm going to catch men. What does that mean? You know, I don't know what that means. And so they were entering into an apprenticeship program like none other. Now, you can't really say that the disciples actually went through a discipleship program in the respect of that they actually picked up anything. So, but they did, they were able to do fantastic things. If we remember, as we were looking at them in the other Gospels, we know that, you know, they did some really phenomenal things, but it wasn't until after they were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 that their ministries really got taking off. So in Matthew 10, 5 and 8 through 8, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." So when you stop and think about it, Judas was also a part of this when these 12 went out. He also did these miracles. He healed the sick. He cleansed lepers, raised the dead, cast out devils. You know, so, you know, it doesn't matter the proximity of, you know, what you're being around, but it's your heart. Is your heart toward God? You know, and we know that Judas had a little issue with that. We don't know exactly what the issue was, but in you know, hindsight even, we look at it and says, well, what was Judas's motivation for, you know, betraying the Lord? Why would he do such a thing? It's really unknown until you come to realize that in John's gospel, he says, "And Satan entered into him." He may have started the ball rolling by going to the chief priests and getting the price on anything, but it wasn't executed until Satan had entered into him. And then he went, because he had already left his first love. And so in Acts chapter 2:4, when their ministry took off, was when they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Understand this, okay? They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues. They didn't make the tongues, but it was the Holy Spirit that gave them utterance. Okay, so they just gave out what they were receiving. Okay, and it happened as they were giving this out. People heard them all in their other tongues and things like that. And then the message started. Peter stood up and gave a message that brought in 3,000 people into the church. So, again, we really don't see the power until the Holy Spirit gets involved in our lives. And so that's why it's necessary for us to always be, you know, praying the Lord, "Lord, you know, fill me with your Spirit that I might be able to do your will. I can't do it in my own devices. I can't think of ways that, you know, to make these things happen. You know, it's got to be from you, because it's your church. You need to build the church. And so I will do whatever it is that you want me to do. Just tell me what it is that you want to do, and we'll, you know, I'll get it done, whatever it is." And it's usually not a heavy-duty thing that he wants us to do, okay? Usually it's a very simple thing that sometimes we look and say, "Oh, yeah, I can handle that." Wrong-o. You know, "Lord, guide me to this, how I'm supposed to do it. Give me the words to speak that I might accomplish your will." And it's always God's will, not our will. So sometimes, you know, we get a little ahead of the game thinking, you know, "All right, well, this is, you know, this is my work to do. The Lord says, go out and evangelize. So this is what I'm going to do." Wrong. You know, let the Lord guide you into your evangelism. Let the Lord guide you in your work. Let the Lord guide you in your attitudes and in your heart for the people that are around you. Let ask the Lord to give you that, you know, just that cognizant awareness of the people around you. And, you know, ask the Lord, "What does this person need? What words can you give me to give to them?" You know, as Moses was in getting the commandments and the precepts and the statutes of God and giving it to the people, so we need to go in before the Lord and ask for the same thing. "What words would you have me to say?" God didn't tell Moses, "Okay, well, this is the you know, the title, kind of make something up and, you know, and do that." No, he gave Moses strict instructions, and if that wasn't enough, he wrote them on 12 tablets of stone so he wouldn't forget them, okay? And then he breaks them, and okay, hew some more stones, I'll put some on again, okay.
Was it two?
Two, yeah.
I said 12.
Did I say 12? I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. My proofreader is still here, and she's on the job, so times I get a little carried away. Okay. Anyway, so that being done, you know, we go on to the next thing. And it's kind of neat because what does verse 12 start with? And it came to pass. Okay? That's a familiar phrase that we're going to really get used to when we read the Gospel of Luke. And it came to pass. Okay? As if, wait a minute, it might be written down somewhere else. You mean like a fulfillment of prophecy? Absolutely. Whenever you see this in Luke, know that it has happened in the past and we need to go search it out. We need to ferret it out and find out where these things are. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, obviously. But you know, you get something like this and you get it stuck in your craw. Well, wait a minute. If everything that Jesus did was prophesied in the Old Testament, then we should be able to find these things, right? Absolutely. It's the glory of God to hide a matter, but it's the honor of kings, of which we are kings and priests, you know, because we're a part of God's kingdom, that to search out a matter. And so, man, there it is, man. Just launch out into this. Okay, I'm going to take this particular, I'm going to look up where it says that Jesus was going to heal the lepers. But he was going to cleanse. He never heals a leper. He always cleanses the leper. And we're going to see that as we go. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole, make me clean. With the phrase they're full of leprosy, we kind of take the meaning of the man was in the advanced stages of the disease. You know, in the ancient world, leprosy was a terrible destructive disease and still is in some parts of the world. Being full of leprosy, this man had no hope of improvement. So he came to Jesus with a great sense of need and desperation. And isn't that like us sometimes? You know, there is no way we can get out of a particular situation or what have you. So we petition the Lord. We fall on our faces before the Lord. We go into prayer and fasting because of this situation. So this is the desperation that we're talking about here with this guy. There was no hope. There was no cure, you know. So today it's called Hansen's disease, and there is no cure even today. But with treatment, we can control the progression of the disease. We can almost make it stop. We can almost put it into not remission, but you know, we can stop the disease from advancing any further. So leprosy is a contagious, debilitating disease that corrupts its victims by making them essentially dead while alive. And it followed that most universally, society and religious people scorned lepers because it was highly contagious. Rabbis especially despised lepers and saw them as people under the special judgment of God, deserving no pity or mercy. So we can see how that would flow through. Sometimes it's crept into some of the doctrines of the churches today. You know, oh, you're going through this. Well, just repent of your sins and the Lord will forgive you and you can join regular society again. Well, that's not always the case. Okay. In fact, I venture to say that's really never the case. You know, the Lord doesn't just smite us with diseases and things like that because of a punishment. The Lord's taken our punishment upon himself at the cross. So we can get that notion out of our heads, okay? Everyone deserves pity and they deserve mercy. You deserve pity. You deserve mercy because of what Jesus had done. And God is rich in mercy. He's rich in grace and he wants to lavish that upon each and every one of us. Now, leprosy begins with the loss of all sensation in some part of the body. The nerve trunks are affected. The muscles start to waste away. The tendons contract until the hands are like claws. There follows ulcerations of the hand and feet. And then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes until the end of the whole hand or the whole foot may drop off. The duration of the kind of leprosy is anything from 20 to 30 years. And it is kind of terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. So we see here that, you know, you just kind of, you're basically decaying while you're still alive. Aspects of it. But the thing that happens is that you lose feeling in those things. And that's why it's kind of a model of sin, if you will. You know, the thing is that once we're in sin, we don't feel it right away. We don't feel as we've entered into sin that, hey, that there's no effect. I did this particular thing, and I'm still okay. Hey, me and the Lord, we're still tight. You know, we still got our fellowship going on. But as you start to indulge this sin, and it becomes greater influence in your life, and as you think less about the Lord and more about this sin, you don't even realize, because there's no physical effects yet, until one day you start to realize, man, I haven't been in fellowship for years. I haven't read my word. I haven't, you know, we realize how far it is that we've come. And that's the crossroads that the Lord will lead us to. He'll let us go down this particular road until we get a prodigal son's daughter's revelation. Okay? You have fallen so far from the Lord that you're on the path to hell, and you need to repent and come back. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He wants to draw us back, and He'll convict us and over against this sin. But, you know, if we've hardened our hearts and we come desensitized to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, that's a very dangerous place for us to be. And nobody really wants to be there. So, you know, it's when sin starts to invade the body like that, we need to snuff it out right away. We need to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm having a problem with this sin. It's getting to the point where I can't resist it. And the Lord says, yes, I know. I want to give you the ability to be able to resist it, and that's my Holy Spirit. Ask me for my Holy Spirit, and I'll be glad to give it to you. And He'll get rid of that. He'll get rid of that desire in your life to be able to say no to this kind of stuff. And so, and it works. I'm telling you, it works. So, now, the primary mission of Jesus was to be the cure for sin. You know, sin controls us by two lies. Nothing is wrong with us. Nothing's wrong with me. I'm just fine. I can handle this little sin. It's not going to affect me much. And then we get to the point where nothing can be done for us. We are beyond help. So the sin will just slowly drive that wedge in between us and the Lord, and just kind of keep veering us off and veering us off until we realize, man, I have veered so far away. And then the enemy comes in and bang, just hits you with a sledgehammer saying, hey, nothing can be done for you. You're too far gone. That's a lie. Don't believe it. You are not beyond help. You can always turn around and be just as close to the Lord as you once were. Yes, you might suffer some effects from the sin that you've indulged in. However, that doesn't mean you're not spiritually able to come back full force to the Lord. Confess your sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive. And then you start that process all over. You ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given, and He takes that desire for that particular sin away from you. And as you find yourself being drawn into that, pray that the Lord would send His Holy Spirit once again. Now, the leper says an interesting thing. Lord, if Thou wilt. So, the leper had no doubt whatsoever about the ability of Jesus to heal. He had heard the stories. He had, you know, he probably even, I don't think he met anybody like that, but he was just kind of like in the background, and people were talking, and he was able to maybe, you know, steal a bit of a conversation that was going on. But he left it up to the Lord to heal or not, okay? His only question was, are you willing to heal? Will you heal me? So he didn't ask, you know, he asked the Lord, you know, if Thou wilt, okay? So he left it up to the Lord to cleanse or not to heal, but to cleanse. In this instance, Jesus never cleanses or never heals a leper. He always cleanses them. And that's very important because of what we'll see. So in Matthew 6:10, He says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, some people, you know, they've been taught that, you know, we need to, you know, be specific in our prayers. We need to be able to, you know, pinpoint exactly the area of our lives that we want the Lord to be able to heal, when we ourselves probably don't know what that is, you know. And so that kind of teaching kind of throws us off, and it flies in the face of what Jesus has taught. In Luke 22:42, as Jesus is in Gethsemane, He says, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. He didn't want his will to be done. He wanted the Father's will to be done. And that's the ultimate glory that we can give to God, is to, Lord, this is the situation. You know, if you're willing, heal me. But not by my will, but thine be done. Is this sickness maybe going to be a testimony to somebody else? You know, people have gone through some really hard times, you know, and you wonder, some, I don't know if you've ever read anything by Corrie ten Boom, but the, you know, the whole aspect of her and the concentration camp, it was just, you know, kind of, it's heart-wrenching at first. But, you know, as she starts to articulate this in 2020 hindsight, obviously, she starts to realize that, you know, it's been God's hands all through this. And after all of that was done, she was able to be able to testify to people of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. I remember one thing that she talked about. Her and her sister were in a, you know, a concentration camp, and the guards would come in and they would rape the women and stuff like that, you know, during various times. She said that they didn't bother her or sister because they were riddled with fleas. Now, I don't know if you've ever been, you know, like had fleas infest your house, but it's a very irritating little creature that comes and bites you and sucks your blood and all of this other good stuff. But in this case, it kept the guards from raping her and her sister. And she gave thanks for the fleas. Thank you, Lord, for the fleas that keeps the guards off of us. I'd rather have the fleas on me than the guards. So, you know, just kind of like, it's just like giving thanks for fleas, really? But what happened is the testimonies that happened after that. And the thousands and thousands and thousands of people that heard this testimony and was touched by it and was able to just realize that I can give thanks for the Lord even in the most adverse circumstances. So it's always best to seek the will of the Lord in any request. Now, there are some people today who object to our praying, Lord, if thy will, you know, if it be thy will, you know, let it be done. But I don't have any problem with that at all. So, now, also a tragic mistake is assuming or presuming to always know what the will of God is. And to presume that God does will healing in every case is not very scriptural. Is not scriptural at all. He doesn't always heal, okay? We may cry out for healing. There was a guy at the Gate Beautiful in Acts. John and Peter were going up to the temple to pray, and they looked at this guy that had been laid there for quite a long time. And it's the same route that Jesus took. He passed that way several times, you know, and this guy was always laid there. Jesus didn't heal at that time. Okay, there was a testimony that was needed to be done, and his life was going to be that test. His life was going to be a testimony. He, even though he really didn't do anything for the kingdom other than sit at this gate for, I don't remember how long it was that he had been there, but it was a long time, like 40 years or something to that effect.
Yeah.
Anyway, but I got, the Lord went by and didn't heal him. It, you know, we don't even read any record that he even acknowledged him. But when John and Peter went up into the temple, they noticed and they fastened their eyes upon him. And silver and gold have I none, but this is what I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And, you know, the rest, you can read it all in chapter 9. But it's quite a it's a heart-wrenching kind of a thing. But it's just like you just can't help but weep at this guy and the things that happened to him. So now, one case that I'd like to bring up is David. Okay, David had an illicit affair with Bathsheba, had her husband killed and tried to cover it up and all of the other, you know, hate, you know, nasty things that it hate. And the Lord called him on it, okay? In 2 Samuel 12, 13 through 23. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And I mean, the whole story is just, it's phenomenal, but I just wanted to take a few verses out just so you get the gist of what was happening here. And so David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought the Lord, besought God for the child. And David fasted, and he went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him that he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He's dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. And he came to his own house when he required, and they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while he was alive. But when the child is dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, and this is very important, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, and that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So this is a prime example of somebody committed to not my will, but thine be done. He knew what the will of the Lord is, and yet he tried to intercede for the life of this child. For 7 days he fasted and prayed, thinking that maybe the Lord will change his mind and have mercy, but it was not to be. So moving on, in the verse he says, the leper would say, Thou canst make me clean. He knew that he would be made clean. So the leper sought more than healing. He wanted to be cleansed, not only from the leprosy, but from its terrible effects on his life and his soul. He was asking for a new life, free from leprosy, or free from sin, because leprosy is a type of sin. And Jesus does something miraculous here. He puts forth his hand and touches him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. So both by his words and his touch, Jesus showed that he was in fact willing. He showed the leper more than his power to cleanse. He was also showing his willingness and compassionate heart to cleanse. It's common for people to doubt the love of God more than his power. We understand that by his power, by his spoken word, he put the worlds were brought into existence. But you know, sometimes we doubt the love of God when we look around and we see all of the hateful things that go on there. Is the love of God really real? Well, it can be. It can be in our lives. It needs to be in our lives. We need to follow after the Lord with all of our hearts and with all of our soul, with all of our minds and all of our strength. And this facilitates us to become like him. He transforms us by the renewing of our mind, and our faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's not anything that we can muster. It has to come from him. So we have to let go of this old life. We have to let go of the old life. The former leper's life was changed forever. He was not only healed, but he had requested he also be cleansed. So all of the digits and all of the horrible things that had ravaged his body for all of these years. Remember, he was advanced in this leprosy. He was cleansed and he was whole. And all of the things that, you know, that maybe his hands and his feet were, you know, stricken off because of this disease, or, you know, he would be physically altered from a decaying person into life again. So this is in itself, it's kind of like bringing the dead back to life. Okay. But he charged the man in verse 14 to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. So Jesus is saying here, before you do anything, go show yourself to the priest. This was a testimony to them to, first of all, hey, wake up. Something's happening here that has never happened before. And so Jesus commanded the man to give a testimony to the priest. Now, the Mosaic law prescribes specific sacrifices to be conducted upon the cleansing of a leper. And when the man reported it to the priest, they no doubt had to perform ceremonies that were rarely, if ever, done from Leviticus 14. They probably had to go look it up. Well, I've never, no, nobody that we know has ever performed this before, probably. So going to the priest would also bring the former leper back into society, and that was the important thing. One of the stipulations, after all of this was done and he was examined and the sacrifices were given and he was pronounced clean, he was able to go back into society once again. And then he would be able to testify all that he needed to be because, you know, the priest had said, okay, yeah, guy's clean. He can come back into society. But instead, he just went and he started to preach to everybody that would listen to him, you know, of the things that Jesus had done. So in the respect, if God tells you to go and show yourself to testify of the things that have happened, then by all means testify. But if he says something first, there's a reason that it needs to be done in the way that the Lord had said. Now, he may have gone to the priest after the fact. The Bible's silent about that. But it does say that, you know, so much more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmity. So, you know, maybe he did at first, and then he went out and told. But, you know, it really doesn't say at this point. You know, but the testimony, I was dead, and now I'm alive. In Mark 1:45, the same incident says that, but he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, that they came unto him from every quarter. So from Mark's remarks on this, it sounds like he didn't make it to the priest, but, you know, let's give him the benefit of the doubt, you know, for maybe he finally got there, you know, but he was probably telling everybody all the way to Jerusalem because that's where he had to go. He had to go to Jerusalem to make this all happen. So maybe he just hit everybody on the way. I was a leper and now I'm not. Jesus healed me and cleansed me. And now, you know, so, you know, I mean, what would you do, you know, if you were healed of a malady like that? So it's strange that the one that Jesus commanded to tell no one told everyone. And we who are commanded to tell everyone often tell no one. What a contrast. And so in verse 16, he says, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. So I think we'll finish this one and then we'll go on. So in this season of increasing popularity and publicity, Jesus made a special point to withdraw into the wilderness for prayer. The demands of life pushed Jesus to prayer, not from it. As is our case sometimes. You know, we get so busy that, well, there's no time to pray. There's no time to read the Word. It was the source of his strength and joy to spend time with his Father. Oh, if we only would get that. Oh, you know, spending time with the Father should be our chief joy. We should be, you know, so chomping at the bit, excited to be in the presence of the Lord, to sit in our Father's lap, to hear his Word, to pour out our hearts of love and gratitude for all that he's done. So since Jesus did all these things by the Holy Spirit, Jesus needed to ask for a fresh filling to do the will of his Father. Now, all of the things that Jesus did, said, all of the miracles that he worked, he did it all by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that same Spirit resides in us as well. Romans 8:11 tells us, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he hath raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So everything that Jesus did was an example for us of what we should be doing. We should be giving, you know, big chunks of our lives to prayer, and we can pray anytime. You know, if you don't think that we can, you just don't have to, don't close your eyes. If you're driving and you're praying, you don't have to close your eyes. But, you know, just speak to the Lord, just, you know, as he's, if he's in the passenger seat. You know, just, you know, that intimate conversations that we can have with him. Oh, you know, it'll change our lives. But indeed, Jesus needed the filling of the Holy Spirit to show us that we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. He was God, but he did everything by the Holy Spirit, because that was the example he sets for us. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for this time that we've been able to get into your word. And we do pray, Father, that that you would be number one on a list of one in our lives, that we would love you supremely, that there would be nothing that we would desire more than fellowship with you. I pray, Father, that you would just pour out your Spirit on each of us and let us just be able to bask in your glory and bask in your goodness and your kindness and, you know, all the things that you are, Lord, the mercy and the grace that we so need. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on each and every one of us, that we might grow closer to you, and that sin would have no hold on us, that we would really recoil at the very idea of sinning against you. Lord, that's where we want to be. Loving you supremely above anything else. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.